Help us today. Thank you for the words that have already gone forth, that you have sounded forth your truth and your wisdom to bring freedom and just to help us to draw near to you. I pray that this expression would also bring us closer to you. We need your word, God. We need each other, particularly as we see the day approaching. Thank you for your presence in your church. Amen. Judgment Day, Part 3. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The examination of our existence, the analysis of our attitudes and actions is imminent, and it is just ahead. Now, people get very nervous when they have a legal proceeding, and it causes people no small anxiety if they have to appear before court in some way. But that's nothing. That is nothing compared to how we should anticipate and see with graveness the imminent judgment in the ultimate courtroom. Now, for the Christian, as I had discussed a couple weeks ago, for the Christian, the judgment is a bittersweet experience. It's a judgment for clarification and commendation. It's not about salvation, because our judgment in terms of condemnation was already taken out on Christ. Christ was condemned on the tree. Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. He took condemnation for us. We take his life. It's a wonderful deal. And if you have not prayed to Jesus and received salvation, you need to do that. It's the best offer. Now, the judgment of the non-Christian is strictly for condemnation. That is where the Creator and the creation just depart each other. They were already separated. They were enemies, because we're all born enemies of God. But at that judgment, it's just made clear and final that we're just going to part. And God, of course, loves his enemies. He loves everybody. But it's been decided at that point. Now, at this final exam that's hanging over all of us, and I know some are coming into a season as they enter a semester change where final exams are hanging over you right now. But this final exam is hanging over all of us. Fortunately, through God's word, the areas that are going to be covered in the final exam are given to us. Who can give me one area that is going to be covered in this judgment seat? And a hint is that it was discussed last week, Caleb. Our tongue, our words, what we say, it's going to be a big part of the judgment seat. Now, it's a small part of us, and it's always with us, and we tend to underestimate it, and we tend to overuse it. But it is going to get an analysis on the last day. Good news is that you can repent. You can learn to ask God to help you, to guard your mouth, and to get some of it right before you get to that place. Today we're going to cover another area under the subheading, What Will We Be Judged For? And today we're looking at return on investment. Now, return on investment is a financial term, and it's used in reference to the profit that comes off of an investment. So if I was to put $100 in the bank, and then there is interest, the interest is like the return on the initial investment. Or like in an employment situation. In an employment situation, particularly for a for-profit, but I think for any enterprise, when you go to work somewhere, you ought to be netting value. You ought to be bringing some profit into that situation. Otherwise, you're not a profitable employee, and you begin to take away from the profitability or the health of that organization. Now, I know this kind of sounds a little cold and perhaps boring up front, and, well, we really shouldn't compare the kingdom of God to a business, but let's look at it for a moment in terms of employment. here's an offer of employment that perhaps may connect into the kingdom of God, if you will. A wonderful opportunity for employment is available to you and to I with incredible benefits. In order to fulfill the conditions of this employment, you must only do what we ask of you, no more or no less. And at the end of each period, you will be deducted based on the degree that you strayed from these instructions. Everything you do must bring honor to the company's president alone, or your pay will be reduced by the amount of public notice you bring to yourself. Nothing you do, no matter how successful it appears, will receive any compensation if we have not asked you to do it. Everything that is put into your hand that belongs to the company must be accounted for and returned at the day of your retirement, or your severance will be deducted accordingly. We reserve the right, regardless of your protests, not to pay you. Everyone starts out with equal pay, and your work will be weighed by quality, not quantity. An offer of employment that we could look at in terms of the kingdom of God. As we are all born again, and we start off with the same Spirit, the same Savior, and he begins to work on us, to work in and through us. And then all of us are going to give an account ultimately for what we quote-unquote netted into the kingdom. Or to put it another way, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, that you produce, that you actually yield something." Now, there's a simplicity to this. Jesus also said in John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit." And so productivity, fruitfulness is definitely connected with how we abide in Jesus. To put it another way, if you're close to Christ, you can't help but to yield some profit for the kingdom, to be a productive saint. Now, in this return on investment issue, this is certainly not to suggest that we could ever repay God for his initial investment. It is impossible for us to somehow equal the outlay, equal the capital expenditure, if you will. All that God has done, sending his Son and the work of the Son, the brutality, the endurance, the crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension. I mean, we couldn't even come close to it. So this is God's expenditure. This is his initial investment. And then by faith, a Christian embraces the grace, because faith is the embrace of grace. A Christian takes a hold of that, and now there's an opportunity to render unto the Lord, to bring about some type of blessing back to God. Now, perhaps an analogy of parent and child would be appropriate. Let's take, for instance, you know, with my children. There is no way at their young age and in their competency level that they could ever repay me for what I've provided thus far. I mean, they didn't have the ability, the wisdom, the skill, and experience to get out and to do things in order to establish a household and to provide for food and drink and care, protection, all that. There's no way they could repay it. However, there are times when their love is such that they want to bless Dad or bless Mom, and so they make a nice picture, or perhaps they bless, from their perspective, they bless a brother or a sister. They give them a quarter or something, and they really think, you know, this is something good, and I know this is something that would please Mom and Dad. In actuality, that does please Mom and Dad. When we see them doing things in such a way that they want to be a blessing. Somebody say blessing. Blessing. By the way, you think God deserves a blessing or two with this terrible world that he's constantly got to view and grieve over? So like with my children, or as a parent to your child or perhaps grandchildren, they may do little things. They may make a little popsicle stick figure or draw you a picture. And from the outsider looking in, that would be like, that's pretty lame. Or what's so exciting about that? And objectively, they're right. There's nothing really exciting. It's not like a work of art. It's not something that took hours or days per se, but just something quick. But the person that loves that child, that's of great value. That is very much like our profitability factor to God. There is no way that we can really enhance God's status. That's impossible because he doesn't change. There's no way that we can do something that comes anywhere near what he has done for us. However, he does desire for his children to show gratitude, to show love, to be fruitful, to be productive in their little and perhaps, if you will, lame way. In their, what small thing could I render to the Lord? And if you got a heart going in that direction, you're going to appreciate this message. And if you don't, the message is even more important because God does expect a return on investment, and that will be part of our judgment day analysis. Now, in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, this is a longer passage than I typically would give, but it's actually Jesus provided a sweeping synopsis of his plan, his agenda, if you will, from his ascension to the end of the world. And it's actually a brilliant summary, synopsis of God's work. And I'll go through this slowly but surely, but inside of this, we see the import. And it's not the only time. In fact, the majority of the return on investment ideas come from Jesus Christ himself. We can think of the parable of the unfaithful steward. We can think of the parable when Jesus talked about this fig tree that wasn't producing. And he says to the gardener, cut it down. And the gardener says, let's give it one more season. We'll dung it about, as per the King James, and hopefully fruit will come. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives another parable, very similar to this one, about a return on investment. And so it's not an isolated thing, but it's wrapped up really nicely in this sweeping view of God's plan. Let me get right into it. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. That is, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because they were near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. By the way, the disciples lived under this delusion that Jesus was their ticket to instant glory in Jerusalem. You know, as noble as we might like to think of them, they were hanging on the coattails of Jesus for very selfish reasons. Now, of course, God transformed them. We do the same. He transforms us. But they thought that kingdom is immediate. Verse 12, Jesus gave an illustration or a parable to set them straight. He said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, this is Jesus. Jesus is the nobleman. He's the ultimate nobility, perfect, regal. He came into this world. He again, served. He did us a great service by example and then by crucifixion and resurrection. He ascended. Now, this is verse 12. He ascended into the far country. The far country is his place of the Father now. And he is going to what? He's coming back. He's going to return. That's verse 12. And so he's telling them, I'm going to ascend. The nobleman goes. I'm going to the right hand of God. And I'm going to return. Verse 13, here's what he did in terms of us. Calling 10 of his servants. Now 10 is often a number for completion. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business till I come. Now, a mina is a unit of currency. It's roughly equivalent to 3.5 months of income. And so just to be the servant of a nobleman was a wonderful thing. Nobody can be God's servant unless they're part of his kingdom, part of his family. And he's got these servants. He had his servants in the first century. He's had his servants all through from that point to right now. If you're a Christian, this is you. This is me. We are his servants, and he has given an outlay. He has invested by his grace. And he says to us, to his servants, engage in business until I come. Now, this business is for profit, as we will see. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, this is a very sweeping view. Try to stick with me here. In verse 12, ascension until return. In verse 13, my servants, I've given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. I've given you grace. I've given you the Spirit. I've given you the Word. Given you the church. Your minas. So occupy. Serve me. Do the good works, just as I did the good works. Now you do the good works. Verse 14, organize resistance and rebellion. There has always been rebellion, but this speaks of a time in human history when it's just so explicit. And this speaks more towards the latter times, perhaps our generation. At the end of the day, his citizens, that is, everybody belongs to God, whether they acknowledge it or not, his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want the nobleman. We do not want Jesus to rule over us. Now, in Psalm chapter 2, you have this prophetic view of organized political resistance and rebellion against God Almighty. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us forever. Of course, you go on in the psalm, God laughs at them. I don't care how organized you all are. You can't resist me and what you call my bonds and my cords. And this is what we have as we move to the end of time. People have always been resistant to God. Don't get me wrong. When you and I left the womb, there was resistance against any authority save ourselves. We were rebels. But at the end, there would be an organized, it would gel together, just like a Babel type expression. We build for ourselves for our glory, and we don't acknowledge God at all. Well, that time will come again. Citizens hating God and his Christ, or his anointed. Now, verses 15 through 26, the bulk of this illustration are in reference to the return on investment factor that I opened with. When he returned, now the second coming, see how sweeping this is? Ascension, business, hatred, he comes back in that type of environment. When he returns, verse 15, having received the kingdom. Now when Jesus comes back at the final trumpet, the proclamation will go forth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He's already over everything, but he's going to take the world by force, like an imperialistic dictator. He's going to take over the world system. And in verse 15, he receives the kingdom. He orders these servants. Now, who are the servants, by the way? I want to see who's still with me. Who are these servants? You're raising your hand because you're saying that's me. Right. He orders us, his servants, to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained. Now, I know that our culture and the world culture tends to go in the opposite direction of accomplishment and achievement and hatred of profit, and there's even a defiance toward anything that looks like capitalism now, because everybody wants to equalize and socialize, and everybody should be kind of at the same level. Well, that may be so in the natural way of thinking, and maybe the lazy way of thinking, but in God's kingdom way of thinking, he's not going to come back and see how equal everybody was. He's going to come back, and he's going to know what they had gained. Somebody say gained. Profitability is not inherently evil. Self-centeredness is. And selfishness in this life is. But I do know Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What had you gained by doing business. Verse 16. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. That is what percentage increase? Who's real fast with math here? 1,000% increase. That's quite a profit, isn't it? 1,000%. I had one, now I've got 10. Two would make it 100%. 10 makes it 1,000%. And what does God say to him? Verse 17, this nobleman says, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little. Everything's little to God. You've been faithful in that outlay. You took my investment, and now there's a return on investment. You've been faithful in that area. You've been faithful in what I've called you to do. Now you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now I want you to consider two things here. First of all, the magnitude of his reward and the minuscule nature of his increase, of what he had and what he gains. Because the nobleman already owned everything. The nobleman owned the world, if you will. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It doesn't matter what political entities say. It doesn't matter about a spirit of Antichrist. It doesn't matter what the UN says or the G20 says. Everything in our realm belongs to God ultimately. And no matter what legal fictions are manufactured. And so the minuscule nature, I give you 3.5 months' wages. He could have given him more or less. It really doesn't matter. And you have netted 1,000%. Still a very small amount in comparison to the vast resources of the nobleman. You all understanding this? Very small, actually. From our point of view, 1,000%, that's wonderful. That's to be commended. Indeed, it is commendable, but from his perspective, you were faithful, therefore you are good. You've done with what I gave you, and you persisted. You did the small things, the little by little things. You disciplined yourself. Almost sounds like disciple. You disciplined yourselves to do things little by little. And of course, there was a net over time. And now think about the vastness, the magnitude of the reward. You gained 10 minas. Well, if one mina is 3.5 months, what's 10? Maybe about 2 years worth of income or so. But you now rule over 10 cities. You are a governor. You know, there's people that will spend millions of dollars in 2012 to be a governor over a state, or to be a mayor, or to be a senator, or a representative. I know this might shock you, but there's some presidential candidates that might spend over $1 million maybe. Just everything. It's like the be-all, end-all. All the time and investment and energy. Just to quote-unquote rule for 4 years. This man, he is now a governor in perpetuity. He's over 10 cities because of what he did in the little way. The Bible says in Luke 16, if you're faithful in another man's house, God will give you that which is your own. If you're faithful in the unrighteous mammon, God will entrust much to you. This is accounted for big time. There's application in this life, no doubt. If you're faithful in God's things now and God's business and such, he can bless you in this life, and he will. But at the judgment, it's going to be very, almost disproportionate. You mean I was faithful in this little area, and now I'm like a governor? I am over these realms. When Jesus comes back, by the way, he's coming back to rule this very planet. There will still be people on this planet, and he's going to rule and reign with his saints. There will be an allocation as to how they are rewarded and how they govern with him. Now, the second one, in like manner, verse 18. Second one came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. Now, what percentage increase is that? How much? 500. 500%. Okay, if my math's off, just correct me later. I don't want to do that now. But you've made 5 minas. He said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. You know, again, from the nobleman's point of view, a little, nets a little from our point of view, a lot nets a whole lot, and then the magnitude of the reward. Whoa, I was faithful in this area, now I'm over five cities. Now, I just want to speak of the quality. You might say, well, I'm not a leader type anyway, so I don't care about that kind of stuff. I don't want to rule anything. I can't even rule myself. Well, it just speaks of the quality. God knows what you value. God knows what will be of great treasure to you on the other side. And of course, all of us can say, just to be saved is enough. Amen. However, the goodness and the generosity of God is such that it's over and above. He wants to lavish upon us over and above what we could ever ask or think with his generosity and his rewards to come. And it's predicated on faithfulness or a return on investment. We've got these two wonderful examples. Verse 20, though, we kind of go south here. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, this man is a very presumptuous man. The other two took and they just served. They just accounted the nobleman as very gracious. We didn't even have to come up with this investment. You know, some of those wonderful business plans when you're invited, hey, I got something to show you, and oh, it's just great. By the way, your initial investment is to be $1,000 or $2,000. You usually get that at the end of the speech, by the way. Well, these guys, they didn't even have to have an outlay. Their investment's granted to them. I mean, it's grace all around. But this guy, he kind of reduced God. He had a notion of the nobleman that it really can't be this easy. You really can't be this gracious. After all, I don't know gracious examples in this world like that. My father wasn't like this. The boss wasn't like this. You really can't be this gracious. And so this guy just assumes. Somebody say assumes. Not always wise to assume, by the way. He just assumes a posture of fear, a posture of you're too hard. Look, you're a severe man. It's almost like an accusation. You are too severe. This man, as we will see, contented himself to settle for his own simplistic and fallacious views of his master. He did not follow the example of the others. Perhaps he was a man who isolated himself. The Bible says that a person who isolates himself will think strange thoughts. They seek their own desire. They rage against wise counsel. And so even though the other two would have been wonderful examples to him, like iron sharpening iron, like, oh, I see them and what they're doing and their simple continuity, why can't I do the same? Instead, I can imagine this man, he just was resolved to follow a fallacious view of God. You're hard, it's too hard. I don't want to risk, I don't want to step out. Kind of sounds like faith, by the way, doesn't it? And so I'm just going to live my own little comfortable, ordered life. I'm going to hide what you have, much like the light hidden under a basket, the candle hidden under a basket. I'm going to hide this mina. And it says here in verse 22 that his Lord, the nobleman, answers him according to his own words, not according to the ultimate analysis of himself. Verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. See, he enjoyed and was comfortable with his fallacy. He was not getting challenged in this measure. There was no other voice. He just resisted. He hardened himself. It is too difficult. It's for other people to do. What do I have to offer? Hey, at the very least, I'll just hold what I have. At least I won't lose that. Verse 22, the master says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, your thought, your assumption is that I am a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Look at this then. Based on your fallacy and your assumption, your laziness, your inability to take a risk, your strange thinking. Verse 23, why did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Now, the Lord gave me a great revelation on this years ago. Some of you have heard it multitudinous times. Some haven't. Bear with me. Why didn't you at least take what was given and bring it to the bank? Now, let's not think of a bank in a negative right now. I know in this day and age, it's all vilified. Let's just think of a bank in a neutral sense. A bank is a collection of resources. It's like pooling. It's like financial synergy if it's done in a proper way. We know there's shenanigans, no doubt. And so at the very least, you could have taken what was given to you and you could have thrown it into the pool. You could have allowed others, perhaps, that had more energy, more zest, more desire. You could have helped towards them. And I believe that had he had done that, there would have been favor that would have come back his way. There would have been at least a commendation that you did that. You put the money in the bank. There was some return on investment, not quite like these two who personalized it and were diligent in very specialized ways, but you could have at least given. And if you give, there's a receiving, there's a blessing. See, this man is a scared, isolating, lazy, rebellious, stubborn, or as Jesus puts it, a wicked servant. God had given much to him. The master had given much to him. Could you not at the very least have blessed somebody else? Could you not at the very least have taken what I had given you, that deposit, and brought it into that church family? Could you not have taken it and gone and visited that nephew that doesn't have a father? Could you not at the very least have done this little thing and to be a blessing to somebody else? Surely interest would have accrued off of that outlay. But instead, hiding and hoarding and protectionism overtook you. Self-centeredness, much like the world. I hoard, I keep, I have to have a plan A, B, and C. And as long as I'm safe, then things are just fine. You should have put my money, by the way, our time, our energy, our resources, they're not really ours. They belong to the nobleman. They belong to the one that gave it to begin with and the one that could take it away like that. He says, could you not have taken my money, put it in something, in some investment interest? You may not have grown as fast as these other two. But hey, if you would have at least done that, there would have been some commendation. You may have got a reward here, but instead, verse 24, he said to those who stood by, what a shaming event, by the way. There's people that are going to appear before Jesus Christ, Christians that are blood-bought, that are legally covered, that are going to be totally ashamed in his presence. They're going to be openly embarrassed. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. Then our naturalistic response takes over. Verse 25. They all say to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. I could just see one of my kids and their attitude. That's why I was acting it out. They already got to go first. They already got the extra scoop of ice cream. Why are they getting? Because you see, in their minds, things need to be equal. Everything should be equal. But from a vertical perspective, from an oversight perspective, no, we don't just assume everything should be equal. We don't care if people tend towards socialism and everybody should have the same results. Everybody should be a valedictorian. And then there's no valedictorian. We're not into that kind of nonsense. Instead, you give him that extra one. I could even see the one with 10 cities going, whoa, I even get this on top of it. Faithful in small, greatly rewarded. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, that is this, like this one who refused to do his master's will, even what he has, that will be taken away. And then if that wasn't bad enough, this illustration ends on a very sour note. Verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Do you see two different types of judgment, by the way? You see a judgment of clarification and commendation. Clarified, return on investment. Commendation, welcome to your rulership. Clarification, you failed to bring a return on investment. No commendation. But at least he's not included in verse 27. "But as for these enemies," that is when the Lord comes back, like separating the sheep from the goats, he is going to judge and sort out between the faithful and between those who are to be condemned. The enemies who did not want me to reign over them. Remember those enemies up there in verse number 14? Go back up to verse 14. "But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation saying, we don't want anything to do with you." Verse 27, "Bring them to me, and they have earned the consequences of such a stance." Now, the key point for today as we turn it over, my ROI will be considered on Judgment Day. Does anybody, by the way, know what ROI stands for? Return on investment. Great job. Now, let's consider some responses to this aspect of our judgment. Last week, of course, our words, hopefully you got that. If not, you might want to listen to that message. It's going to be much more important than we imagine or think. But now our return on investment. How shall I proceed knowing that God expects profit from me? This is a for-profit enterprise, by the way. God expects us to yield profit, net value, for the kingdom of God. And it's different for every one of us. I don't know if I've said that, but every one of us have the ability, from the single mom to the married woman, to the widow, to the young, the old, all of us have the potential within us to net a value for the kingdom of God. Therefore, we all should be listening big time, not thinking, well, that's just for the pastor. He's going to be the most profitable, obviously. I think we'll all be surprised when the Lord does an analysis and we see who gets the great rewards, who in a quality way netted great value with what was given to them. Now, first of all, let's think of mindset. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Reprioritize every day. Reprioritize that mind. "For the love of Christ compels us," or controls us, "because we have concluded this. One died for all have died." Now look at that. This was a conclusion that the Apostle Paul came down to in his life. You died for all. All who are in you are dead, basically. That is, they should be dead to themselves. They don't walk about as their own sovereignty, as they once thought of themselves. They weren't anyway, but there's that delusion. Verse 15, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." Now, if you were going to circle something today, circle "live for themselves" in verse 15 if you brought yourself a pen. Live for themselves. That is basic human programming. That is hardwired into the human psyche, if you will. Live for self. Very simple, very pernicious. I live for me. My holy trinity is me, myself, and I. My ideas are supreme. My desires must be fulfilled. However, when one comes to Christ, it goes now in the opposite direction. This is where every day, because when you wake up tomorrow morning, you are already going to have a current motivating you. It's a program that says, live for yourself. Live for yourself. You won't have to have anybody call you. You won't have to read a book that helps you. Oh, yeah, I'm to live for myself. It'll already be there. As a matter of fact, you'll need a book to help you go in another direction. You'll need the still small voice and perhaps the church, iron sharpening iron, to remind you of what Paul's about to say. They might no longer live for themselves, verse 15, but for him who for their sake died and rose from the dead. I want to be profitable for the King of Kings. He's given it all for me. Should I not netting something, a benefit, a blessing in his direction? Yes. How can I be profitable? First and foremost, every day I live for you. I have come to do your will. I show up. I'm at work. I'm on time. I am here to do your will, O God. I'm here at school. I'm here in my home on Saturday. And this day is not just for me to live and to play and to lay around and do nothing. I'm open to yield profit for you. I'm sick. I'm going through a trial. Lord, it's not just about living for myself and feeling bad for myself and medicating and just trying to get through so I can get to victory. How can I yield profit for you today? How can I be a blessing in any season, time, or disposition I find myself in? And so right away, friends, if I could leave you with just one thing, I got two more, but if I could just leave you with that, every day I have to have that paradigm shift, reprioritize. I don't live for myself. I live for God. That's right, Tuesday. Live for myself comes natural. No, live for Jesus. If we start operating from that presupposition, that becomes our way of understanding, then profit will come forward. We won't just look at somebody as a nuisance. I live for myself. That person bothers myself. And so how can I get around them? How can I avoid them? Wait a minute now. I don't live for myself. So it's not about just avoiding or divorcing people outright. But instead, oh yeah, I live for you. What do you want me to do? You want me to pray for them? You want me to do something nice for them? You see, that's where kingdom profit starts to come in. Little things. It's not even saying that you go to India or you go to Ethiopia or you do something that we think, oh, that's a grand thing. That would bring such high profit margin. No, this profit margin grows in the day by day in simple, perhaps mundane and nominal ways that we tend to underestimate. I don't live for myself. I live for Jesus Christ. Secondly here, relish recompense. What? Look at David here. I mean, no wonder David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 116. Look at the question that takes up David. Not, oh, I'm going through hard times. Why, God? Why have you put me in this situation? Look at his question. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I'll tell you what. David is just a great example. Someone to be emulated. Someone that God said, a man from my own heart. When David was riding high at one point, we know he had his sins. We know he had his foibles. No doubt about it. But David was doing very well. He was comfortable. He had attained a status, a shepherd of his father's sheep, now became a shepherd of the sheep of Israel. And he was talking to Nathan the prophet. He says, here I dwell in a comfortable house, and God's ark dwells in a tent. What can I do? What can I do to rectify this? Now think about this. God doesn't, he's not stuck in a box. The heavens can't contain our God. But think about David, you know, like a child, parent to child. What can we do to honor God, to get this box out of a tent and to get it into something that is nice, like what I'm living in? And you know what? God looked down on that. It's really nothing to God ultimately, as we might think it's something. To God, it's like, that's kind of, you know, it's lame in some respects. But the heart of David spoke volumes. And you know what God said? God didn't even say anything about building a house. God said that I make covenant with you, David, and you shall not fail to have a son that rules as a king in your lineage. Ultimately, Jesus Christ fulfills that. Now think about this. David never even built the house. David did not lay one stone to another, and he wasn't part of that. It wasn't even God's will. But his heart brought about such a response from God. What is David's heart? David's heart is not anger. It's not always questioning. It's not discontentment and dissatisfaction. But it's, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? God's been so gracious. I mean, yesterday, there may have been some in this very room who yesterday were so discontented. And here you were, well-fed, had clean water. You didn't spend 4 hours going out to get water and bring it back, like a lot of people do on planet Earth. You had a nice warm home. You weren't even worried about meals to come. And yet, discontentment got in there and aggravation and oh, I despise my situation. And that's bound to happen in this life. Don't get me wrong. But this heart, what can I render to God? There's no way to pay him back. He's not even calling for that. But how can I be a blessing to God? All of his benefits. He lists a few here. Verse 13, well, I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call in the name of the Lord. So I'll pray. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be delivered, saved. Verse 14, I'll pay my vows. I'll actually do what I say. Strange thing, isn't it, by the way, in our day and age? Oh, I said I'm going to do something? Well, I'll actually follow through on it. I'll pay my vows. This is a way. You might think, well, that should just be normal. That should be natural. Why should that be rewarded? Well, it goes against human nature. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of others. I'll be a blessing, an example to other people. There's no way that he pays God back, but it's just a beautiful, just to relish that recompense, to have a heart that if there's a chance for me to render back, if there's a chance to bring a smile to God, to bring cheer to his heart, oh, please let it be. Finally, John 6, 5 through 11, release your resources. Release what God has given you. If you're a Christian, you have resources. Lifting up his eyes, then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, from the natural point of view, it's overwhelming. We often think in terms of the big and the macro view. What can little old me do? Andrew and Philip were right. There's no way a little outlay from us, 200 denarii, can even begin to put a dent in the need. However, there was a little boy. I believe that this little boy was an earshot and overheard Jesus talking to his disciples. See, I don't think that they just went and, yeah, there's a little boy of bread and drink. They just took it and said, okay, here, let's do this. I mean, that's just almost comical. It's sacrilege to think of such a thing that Jesus would just have him get that. I think he overheard it, or the boy overheard it and offered it to Jesus, or Jesus asked him for it. May I have your bread? May I have your drink? And the little boy's simplicity, oh, yeah, here you go. I mean, to him, that was lunch, but kind of like the widow's mite. Here you go, all that I have to live on. See, ultimately, Jesus was the one who gave him the bread and the fish to begin with. When God spoke the world into motion, when he created the processes by which bread and the fish of the sea multiply. And so now this little boy has just a little bit of bread from the wheat or the flour. He has a couple fish compared to the innumerable that Jesus was sustaining, always has sustained. He brings his little, and by his little, a need is met. People are blessed. Now, what resources can we offer as I close? This is a closing question, so you can get a little happy, maybe adjust your posture and get ready. We're going to stand up pretty soon. But what resources can we offer? What do I have to offer? Because in like manner, we are positionally like that little boy. Jesus, the master, the nobleman, the all-knowing one, knows what he's going to do. Little boy wakes up, takes his loaves of fish, probably didn't even know what was going on. He probably just came and saw the crowd. Maybe he's with his friends, and what's going on out there? You know, little kids and their curiosity. He's got his lunch with them, so he's all set for the day. He didn't have to be monitored because there were a bunch of predators around like our day and age. He's out and about, and there he overhears. He just happens to be there. And Jesus does much. What do I have to offer? Well, I have the fruit of the Spirit to offer. After all, God has given me the Holy Spirit, so I have love to offer. I have peace to offer. I have patience. You know, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, we think sometimes in terms of display. Look, I'm loving. Look, I'm patient. But another take on fruit is consumption. You know, trees don't grow fruit just to display. Trees produce fruit so they can be consumed. So what can I offer? I don't like waiting. I don't like when people are obstacles to my progress. So what can I offer? Can I bring patience? Can I be long-suffering with somebody? Can I go the extra mile? Yeah, that's like the fruit of the Spirit. What about gifts? The gifts of the Spirit. Does God give gifts? Absolutely. Does he give gifts so I can be the man that has this gift or that gift, so I can be labeled? No, gifts are given to give, by the way. It's kind of logical, don't you think? A gift is to be given. Or 1 Corinthians 12, he gives the gifts for the edification of the body, not so that I can practice my gift. What gifts do I have? Am I able to teach? Do I have a gift of administration? Do I have the ability to give a word of wisdom? Can I be somebody that has the gift of helps, by the way? These are our bread and our fish. These are the things that the abundant master has given to us already. What about time? From the natural perspective, the most scarce and precious commodity is time. Gold will never compare to the commodity of time. Can I offer my time? Can I be like David? What shall I render to the Lord? Well, I got some extra time. Can I be a blessing to somebody else? My first thought is to live for myself. But reprioritizing, wait a minute, is there something I can do with this afternoon? Is there something I could do with this half hour? Can I be open if the Lord says, call Sally? Can I take some of that time, that idle time, can I take that and allocate it in a right direction and let the Lord bring some kingdom profit? Well, what about our energy? God has given us all energy. Obviously, you're here. Now, some may have worked last night, so your energy is kind of going slim. Hurry up, Pastor. But we all have a certain amount of energy and health and ability. How can I offer my loaf and my bread, my loaves and fish energy? The gospel, of course. The gospel is a great gift. It's a message. The Bible says concerning the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. You've got the ability to share the gospel message. The gospel message is that Jesus stood in my place. His arms are open to you. Come unto him. He will set you free. Do you have the ability? Yes, we do. This is a way that we can offer a blessing towards God and help others. Prayers. You know, the Bible says about widows that they're actually fortunate in some respect because they got more time in their hands so they can pray. You know, it might be at the end of the day that the most leverage is allocated towards widows. They have time to pray. They're not necessarily interested in going after another relationship. Why put all those years into another one? Instead, I can be a blessing in this season. And that is a loaf and fish rendering unto God. Money? You knew I'd get to that, right? God has given money. We don't gain money for ourselves. If he's given money unto you, to be open, to give of that money, to be a blessing to somebody else. The quantity is not necessarily the most important thing. However, some people in the body of Christ have a knack for making money. Maybe they were born into money. Maybe they've done well in investing, in their work, or a combination thereof. Well, that is not for you just to be a person of wealth and stature and to feel yourself secure. God has given you those loaves and fishes, and now he expects a return on investment. That's not just for the wealthy, don't get me wrong. The kingdom proceeds also by the widow's mite. But it is something to consider in terms of what can I offer? What resources can I offer? You got a skill? You got the ability to fix things? You can do plumbing? You've got an electrical ability? Thank God for Brother Rick here. You've got these things. You know, I know Rick has blessed others with his skill. He may think, I don't know this, but he might think, well, what do I have to offer in terms of a spiritual person like the pastor or the elder? God has given him something, and he gives it, and his net profit is just as high quality as any other type of service. If God's given you a specific skill, to not just look at that skill for selfish purposes. I mean, you have to tend to yourself and your family, don't get me wrong, but also the kingdom dynamic. What can I render to the Lord for all of his benefits for me? Forgiveness? Does God give us grace to forgive? Absolutely. Is this a resource that we can offer unto others? It speaks volumes about God and his kingdom when we're able to forgive somebody. When that neighbor does you wrong, that coworker does you wrong, and you're, you know, what can I do? How about forgiving? How about saying that I forgive you, don't worry about it. You know, there are things that have to be dealt with. There are consequences at times. But to offer forgiveness and to speak volumes, talk about kingdom profit. Talk about that person later on who never had such a gracious expression. That becomes a something that demonstrates God and his goodness may even convert their soul over you having spent the currency of forgiveness. What about your pain as I move towards a close? You're in pain right now. You're lonely. You're depressed. You're in physical pain. You're experiencing financial pain. These are actually resources in the long run. God has not left you to fail. God has not abandoned you. He's with you in your pain. Some of our greatest growth curves come through these seasons of extreme pain. I can attest to it personally. And then, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he said, out of much affliction, God comforted us, and now we're able to take the comfort whereby he comforted us and comfort others. Your pain is not to destroy you. It's not that God has forsaken or to blame on your sin. He's allowed those seasons, just like Jesus, a lonely man, an afflicted man, a man of sorrows and experienced much pain. But out of his pain, healing, life, freedom. And so, friends, I want to encourage you today. You have resources to give. God has blessed you. The nobleman has given us all a mina. And there is a judgment ahead. There is an ROI factor that will be considered. He's all for you. He's with you, working in you and I to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is not a mystery. It's not waiting until you get a degree or you know the book of Ezekiel well enough. It is just dealing with the Lord and obeying him where he has you right now, being open to be a blessing, and the return on investment is going to happen. Isn't that wonderful? What a gracious God. Why don't we stand together? Come to that hard stop, but let's stand together here and we're going to ask God to help us today. If we could just close our eyes for a moment, I'd be negligent if I didn't at least offer. If we could close our eyes just for a moment. If you're here today and you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, I have good news for you. His love for you is greater than you can imagine. He has set his affection on you today, and he's wanting you to come in his direction. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, would you please raise your hand just between you and I? Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I want to know him. Yes, sir. I will pray for you. You've not surrendered to Jesus. He's offered much. He came and he died on the cross for us, taking the punishment for our sins so that we could be close to him. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. I'm going to have Leanne here pray for you today. You come down afterwards, you pray for Leanne. Anybody else today? Pastor, please pray for me. Be my pleasure. Brothers and sisters, simply put, you want to be profitable for God's kingdom. Your profitability does not save you. It's impossible. There's no way. Our best acts of righteousness are like filth to God. But now you are saved. You've believed. I want to be profitable for God's kingdom, for him, but also for my sake. I want to stand there and be able to say that this has happened. That there was this net value added. That's not a statement of arrogance, just a statement of fact. You want to be profitable. Why don't you come on down? You pray for me, I'll pray for you.